1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister, and Paul's protege, actually. Timothy will be taking over much of the work that Paul has been doing as Paul goes home to be with the Lord. And he says this in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And what he is telling Timothy is, Timothy, even now at this early hour, there are those who are corrupting the gospel. There are those who are distracted. There are those who are using the gospel for their own purposes. And so your job, Timothy, is to take heed to your own life, to your own conduct, but also take heed to the doctrine, both in studying it yourself and in preaching it. In doing this, you will save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted your role, your mission, your charge as a minister of the gospel, and you will have faithfully presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that God has given you. And you will also save those who hear you because they will be nourished up and rightly led in the words of truth, and they will have a saving, believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on Wednesday evenings, we are taking heed unto the doctrine. And we are calling this series Studies in Theology or Studies in Doctrine. And we're using our own statement of faith as a model. And we have been studying that portion of our doctrine called the Doctrine of Man. And this will be part three in our series on the Doctrine of Man. And we are going to be looking at the fall of man this evening. But by way of review, we looked at the origin of man. We saw that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. We saw that man was created. Man is a finite being. He had a beginning. But we also saw that man was the highest order of God's creation. Man was created on the sixth day at the end of everything. He was created superior to all of the rest of God's creation here in this world. And God saw all that it was good. We see that man is not just a body. Man is not just a breathing entity, but man has that immaterial side to him too. Man has a soul and a spirit. In this, he reflects the nature of God, because God is not simply a material thing. We also find that man reflects God in the Trinity. Man reflects the Trinity in that he is both an individual unity. He is made up of more than one part, body, soul, and spirit, but he is also a societal unity, meaning that the word says that male and female created he them. Adam wasn't simply the name of the first man. Adam was the name of mankind, and in fact, Adam means mankind. Male and female created he them. Just as the Trinity has existed in perfect harmony and unity in society from eternity past into eternity future, so man was created to exist in this kind of a society, both with each other and also with God. And we also saw that man was created in the image of God. And when God said that he saw all that it was good, we see that man was created good. We're talking about man in his original state. Man was created in righteousness and holiness. Man was created upright before God. Man was created with the knowledge of God. Man was created with a knowledge of God to a degree that we have lost since the fall. Man was crowned with glory and honor, and that is originally stated in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, and our author in Hebrews also restates this in Hebrews 2:6. Man was given dominion. God told man, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and fill it. And man's task was to do these things as a commission from God. So he was placed over the things of the earth. And we also find that man was created a thing of great value. The reason that in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord says that if you take man's blood, you will also shed your own blood. The reason for that is because man was created in the image of God. The very reason that God finds value in man is because God himself puts something of himself into man that we do not find in the rest of the animal kingdom. We do not find in nature or in geology or in any of the other things around us. It exists only in man. We also found that the attributes of God are reflected in man. We find that man not only is a reflection of the Trinity, both internally and in society, but we find, interestingly enough, that the things that we would call the perfections of God are, in fact, reflected in man. What are those perfections? Immutability. God never changes. And yes, man is the one thing in this world that changes more than anything else. But God created within man the capacity to remain. And by correction, we should say that God created within man as he was good and in his unfallen state with the capacity to remain in fellowship with God. And of course, we find that man, although he has a beginning, he will have no end. You're going to live forever somewhere. You're either going to live in separation from God or you're going to live in blessed communion with God. And so we find that in these ways, man actually reflects the immutability of God. We find that man reflects the omnipresence of God. Because man is in society and God commanded man to fill the earth and to subdue the earth, we find that from the standpoint of creation, if you can imagine that for a moment, of course, from God's perspective looking down, man is certainly not omnipresent. But from the perspective of this world looking upward, man would be omnipresent as if he were in his unfallen state, in perfect communion and harmony in society with one another, filling the earth. We find that also man reflects God's omniscience. Although, of course, man does not know everything and cannot know everything, God made that very clear to Job, yet we find that from the standpoint of creation around him, looking up, that is, again, man does reflect the omniscience of God. Man has a knowledge. Well, the animals have knowledge, too. But the animals do not possess the understanding or the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge or how to advance it in any way. Man has the unique ability to take a set of facts and from those make more facts. Animals only arrive at facts by experience. A great example, I grew up on a dairy farm. And the dairy cattle knew that when they tried to charge the fence, they were going to get shocked. They learned that by experience. But they didn't teach one another not to go to the fence. Each one had to kind of learn that as he went, and they would tend to forget that with time and keep trying that fence. But man has this ability to learn, and so in this way, he reflects God's omniscience. Even interestingly enough, man has the ability to predict the future. And of course, we are not talking about any form of black art or sorcery or magic or anything like that or tricks. What we're talking about is the fact that a scientist can, with reasonable accuracy, postulate a hypothesis and then perform an experiment and predict what the end of that experiment will be. The weatherman on some channels can, with reasonable accuracy, determine what the weather might be tomorrow or the next day or next week, and some of them are less omniscient than others. But we find that man shadows God in these sorts of ways. He's a reflection of God. And we find also that man reflects God in God's omnipotence. Is man all-powerful from God's perspective? Certainly not. Is man all-powerful from man's perspective? Certainly not. And yet we find that with relationship or with respect to the rest of creation, man is, in fact, relatively omnipotent. God equipped us with everything that we would need. Again, originally in our unfallen state, he equipped us with everything that we would need in order to accomplish the command that he had given us. And that command, again, was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to take authority over the earth. And so we find in these respects, man actually reflects the omnipotence of God. And we find also that the character of God was intended to be reflected in man. When we understand the holiness of God, we understand that God is transcendentally other. The holiness of God represents God in his majesty, in his absolute otherness, and the holiness of God represents God in his transcendental purity. Habakkuk says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." Evil cannot stand in the presence of God. That is why Isaiah fell down saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone," when he had a vision of the holy God. And yet we find that in relationship to the rest of creation, the rest of the world that we see around us, man transcends that. He is completely separate and other than the animal kingdom, irrespective of what those who believe in evolution or those who are animal rights activists today might try to tell you. Man is clearly different in every way. And we find that man was commanded by God to be holy, as God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." In other words, you are to be holy because I am holy, but you are also to be holy in the same way that I am holy. You are to be holy in the same respect that I am holy, in the same quality that I am holy. This is the command of God towards man. And so we are called to reflect the holiness of God. We are also called to reflect the goodness of God, and we find this in the attributes of love and mercy and grace and patience. And finally, we ask the question, why then did God create man? And we understand that man was not created because man was needed by God in any way. Sometimes we hear that God needed fellowship. God wanted to have someone like him to fellowship with, and so he created man. God is self-sufficient. The Trinity has existed in perfect fellowship with one another, in society with one another, from all eternity, eons past. They have no need of anything, and so God certainly did not need man. And yet we find that the Bible does tell us why man was created and what man's purpose is. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, we can turn there. I wasn't planning to, but let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah 43:7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." I have created him, why? For my glory. That is why man was created. And we may have questions about what that means, but one thing is very sure. Man was not created for his own glory. Man was not created for the sake of himself. Man was created for God's glory. And so we find that man's chief purpose then is to glorify God. And we observed the different ways in which man was to glorify God, and we'll be looking at those again this evening. But this brings us up to kind of a strange segue in our study of the doctrine of man, because our opening section for this evening is entitled "The Doctrine of Satan and Demons." And you might ask, well, what in the world does this have to do with the doctrine of man? Well, we're not going to spend more than this evening discussing the doctrine of Satan and demons. But hopefully by the end of the evening, we will understand that it has everything to do with the fall of man itself. And so as we're looking at the doctrine of Satan, we're going to be looking at his origin, and we're going to be looking at his role and his purpose and his nature in his unfallen state, and then also after the fall of Satan or Lucifer. And we're going to be using the two main texts that we understand to refer to him in the Old Testament. And those texts are going to be in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 19, and also in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Now, we're going to start by establishing the applicability, or how these texts actually apply to the subject of Satan and demons. And I must say that the reason we're going to do this is because there is some debate from time to time about whether these texts are talking about a physical man and just simply using symbolic language, or whether they're really talking about someone who is not physical or material, someone who is supernatural in some way. But I'd like for us to start by looking at Ezekiel chapter 28. Starting starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this passage is actually referring to an earthly king. And as we studied Ezekiel many months ago, what we found was that Ezekiel in this section of the book pronounces judgments against many of the kings, not just against Israel and Judah, but also against the kings of the nations round about. And so Prince of Tyre is referred to in the first part of the chapter, and the King of Tyre is referred to in the second part of the chapter. And some would say that this is simply using symbolic language, kind of tongue-in-cheek, saying, so you think you're so perfect, you're full of wisdom, you're full of beauty. Yet there are reasons for us to believe that God is not speaking, and the prophet is not speaking of a mere earthly man here. And we have this to understand. First of all, it refers to the man in the beginning as prince, and then farther down in the passage, he is told to take up another lamentation upon the king of Tyre. And the question we have is, why is there a differentiation between these two roles? Why is one called a prince and one is called a king? We also understand that there is a change in language from one passage to the next. We can very easily understand that the first part of this chapter is referring to a man, and God is dealing with a man rather harshly in the same respects. But the language in these first few verses speak of a man who is lifting his heart up, but God is dealing with him on human terms. There appears to be a very different kind of language that's taken up, starting in verse 12, and he is saying, you were in the garden of God. In other words, the implication is you were there in the beginning, and he actually calls this person a cherub. And so we find that the language changes and a sort of spiritual language begins to kick in at this point in time. Now, there are transitions between the spiritual and the natural that are common in other textual passages. In other words, even Jesus in the Psalms, it will be speaking of a man, it will be speaking of David, and then it will slip into a prophecy about the Messiah and the Christ. And then it will once again transition right back to speaking to a man. And so it's not without precedent for something like this to happen, and actually it's quite common. Now, we understand from our study of Ezekiel all those months ago that Ezekiel pronounces judgment against many of the rulers, and he follows the same types of formulas that you would read in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 28 when he's referring to men. He speaks of political events that have happened. He speaks of social events that have happened. He speaks of the pride of the nations, and he speaks of how he's going to judge them. And so the language that he uses here in the last part of chapter 28 is a language that gets applied nowhere else in the book of Ezekiel to another earthly ruler. And that's another reason for us to believe that he is not speaking of an earthly ruler here. And also we find that there are references to cherubim. Now, there are two places in the Old Testament where somebody appears to have actually been named cherub. Just like today, we might find people who are named angel. And in the Spanish community, there are people who are even named Jesus. So there are two places in the Old Testament where somebody is actually named cherub. With the exception of those two passages, anywhere that we find the word cherub used, it is always used either as an object that represents the heavenly, such as the items that were found in the temple and in the tabernacle, or it is referring to the angelic beings themselves. It is never used to refer to a man as an allegory anywhere else in Scripture. And we also find that there's a reference to the stones of fire, and we're going to be visiting that in a little bit. But the stones of fire are appear to be angelic beings. And so what can we learn about Satan from this passage in Ezekiel chapter 28? First of all, we understand in verse 13 that he is a created being. He is a created being. At the end of the verse, we read that the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created, which tells us clearly that he had a beginning. So right away, we understand that we can have none of this yin and yang philosophy of an eternal dark side and an eternal light side somehow constantly warring and combating and fighting with one another. That is not what exists. And as we understand the nature of sin and of evil, we must not think that evil and sin are in some way equal to the holiness of God. They're not equal but opposing forces that are constantly wrestling with one another. In fact, as we shall see, Satan was cast out of heaven in a split second, in a moment in time. As a lightning flash, he was gone. There was no struggle or exertion of energy on the part of God in this happening. So Satan is a created being, but interestingly enough, we also find in verse 14 that he was foreordained by God for a purpose. In verse 14, he says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. In other words, I created you for this purpose. And so we find that the origin of the evil one is that he is a created being, is a heavenly being, and meaning that he is not physical or fleshly like we are. And he was foreordained by God for a purpose. Now, we want to look at the nature of Satan for a moment, and we can find that in verses 12, 14, and 15 of this passage. In verse 12, we read, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. So he was perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in him. He is also referred to as the seal of perfection. And so we find that whoever this Lucifer, this Satan was, he was created perfect by God. We find that in verse 12, he is called verse 12, he's called full of wisdom. And he is also referred to as perfect in beauty. So he is a being that possessed a fullness of wisdom that had been given to him, had been built into him, created in him by God himself. And he was a very beautiful creature. And when it uses the term seal of stuff, the sum, what it's basically saying is you're it. You're everything. I have created you to be, you could put it this way, that he was created to be the highest order of being in the sphere in which he was created. In other words, there was something different about him with respect to all of the other angelic hosts. So this is the nature of Satan in the beginning, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and established by God in verse 14. I have set thee so, and perfect in all of his ways from the day of his creation until iniquity was found in him. Now, we can also learn something about the original role and purpose of Satan from this passage in verses 13 through 15. And it's not often that we speak of this subject from this pulpit, and it's with some hesitation that we discuss these things, but it is necessary for us to understand the origin of evil and how man got to the point that he is in now. And so for this evening, we'll continue, and we'll be moving on from here. But we'll be looking at the original role and the purpose of Satan, and in verses 13 through 15, we read that he was in Eden. He was in the garden of God. So whether this is the actual physical Eden on earth or whether God is referring to heaven, of which the earthly Eden was a picture, it is unclear at this point. But the idea here is that he was in the place of perfection. He was in the place that God was, and he had been dwelling there. We also find in verse 13 that it talks about the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. In other words, the skill of music was built into him. The knowledge of instruments and the knowledge of music was built into him. And he was apparently predestined by God for the purpose of worship. And interestingly enough, he is also called in verse 14, the anointed cherub that covers. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. And this is a very interesting phrase. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. The idea appears to be that not only was he the highest order of creation, but he had been set over everything. He, in fact, was responsible for everything and functioned as a covering or a head for everything in that realm. And I want us to note something very, very interesting. In verse 13, we have this enumeration of stones, and we see the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and we see gold. Now, when it calls him the anointed cherub that covers, there's a passage that is in Exodus that I'd like for us to look at, because there's another place in Scripture where these stones are actually listed. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 to 20, In Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 to 20, God is commanding how the priest's robe should be designed and created, and how they should be worn, and how they should function. And in verse 17, he's talking about the breastplate of judgment that is supposed to be placed upon Aaron and upon Aaron's sons after him. And in other words, this will remain with the high priest. Now, the high priest is the one who would offer the sacrifices for the people. The high priest is the one who would, in effect, cover the people. And we read this: Thou shalt set in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Now, interestingly, nine of these stones are mentioned in this passage in Ezekiel. The only three that are not mentioned are listed together in one place in verse 19 in Exodus. And we understand from the typology of the tabernacle, we understand from the typology of the temple and of the priest's robes, that the everything that was designed in the tabernacle was designed to be a picture of heaven. That's why, if you'll recall, when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord, he saw the throne of God. And what did he see over that throne? He saw the cherubim. He saw the angelic host, basically with their wings covering their eyes, and with their wings spread out this way, and with their wings covering their feet. Well, what do we find when we look at the Ark of the Covenant? We find that the mercy seat, a picture of the throne of God resting on top of the ark with what? Cherubim with their wings stretched across. And we find that the picture of the temple and the picture of the tabernacle before it was a type, a symbol, a very dim shadow of the picture of heavenly things. And part of that picture was this breastplate that went on the priest, who was the one who would offer the sacrifices and be the covering for the people. And here we find in Ezekiel, it is said of this creature that he was in the garden of God, and that he was the anointed cherub that covers, and that God had in fact set him so. So whatever that means, it appears that he had some position of great authority and responsibility in the realm of the spiritual, or in the realm of the heavenly. It's also stated that he was on the holy mountain of God. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to be looking at a passage in Isaiah where he talks about ascending to the sides of the north. And just by way of quick comment, in Psalm 48:2, we read, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king," the place where men were to come and to worship God. We also find that he walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what on earth does this mean? What does it mean that he walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire? Well, there's a couple of passages in the New Testament, and actually one in the New Testament and two in the Old, that can give us some kind of a clue. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we read, and this is speaking, the whole chapter 12 is basically an outplaying of this rebellion that took place in heaven and what happened afterwards. And in verse 4, it says, "His tail," actually, let's start in verse 3. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And most biblical scholars believe that this is speaking of the fall of Satan and his angels. The stars of heaven are referred to as the angels here. Well, what are stones of fire? Stones of fire could be construed as stars, couldn't they? So one idea is that he is saying he's walking up and down in the midst of the angels. In other words, walking back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire, meaning that he has free reign. Everything that we're seeing here is a being that has some great authority, some authority that has been designated to him by God. In Psalm 104, verse 4, we have another picture of angels, and it says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, we have that passage where Elisha basically asks the Lord to open the eyes of his servant because his servant looks out and sees a hostile army surrounding them. And Elisha prays and says, oh Lord, open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees all around, surrounding this army, he sees chariots of what? He sees chariots of fire. And so it is said of Lucifer that he is walking back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire. So we have here a picture of someone who was created perfect in his original creation. And he was designed for a good purpose, and God had foreordained that he fulfill a role. And he had some form of authority, great authority, over the angelic host. So with that in mind, we want to look at the fall of Satan and his angels. And we find that in chapter 28 again of Ezekiel, verses 16 to 18. And in 28, verses 16 to 18, we read, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. We also read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, about a being named Lucifer. And by the way, Lucifer is simply a name that means day star or son of the morning. And starting in verse 12 of chapter 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In Luke 10:18, we read this. Jesus speaking said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so here we read about the fall of Satan and about the fall of his angels, together with the passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. What was the cause of the fall of Satan? Well, we find in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, that he set his eyes on his own position and his own responsibility. In Ezekiel 28, 16, it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And the wording here is talking about the midst of him doesn't mean the midst of his works or his goods. It means the midst of him himself. The multitude of thy merchandise or of thy business is another way that this can be put. The multitude of thy tasks, thy work, the thing which you are doing has filled you with violence. He has set his eyes on his own position and his own responsibility. In verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. He set his eyes upon his own beauty. He started to look at himself. Also in verse 17, it says, you have corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He used his own wisdom for his own purposes, for his own glory, and for his own promotion, or at least he thought to do so. This being who was created by God for a purpose, for a task, and that task was unto the Lord, that task was to be performed for God, here he is thinking the unthinkable, to use his position and his own status for himself. In the process of doing so, it says that he corrupted his wisdom, and we're reminded of the passage in Romans where Paul says that our foolish hearts were darkened. He, in the process, defiled his own sanctuaries. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that there were temples built to him? Obviously not. But it seems to be referring to his inner person, his inner self. In all of these considerations, he defiled himself. And from that, we also understand clearly that the fall of Lucifer was something that didn't happen because of an eternal war between God and evil. It didn't happen because of an eternal war between holiness and evil. It happened from within Satan himself. We read the passage in Isaiah. There was a desire to promote himself. There was a desire to achieve a place and a position that was not his, a desire to ascend the mountain, to basically take over the heavenly hosts. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, or I will exalt my throne above the angelic hosts. I will set in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, in other words, in the place that only God is to set. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so there was a desire to promote himself. There was a desire to have a place and a position that was not for him. There was a desire to follow his own counsel. Notice the words, I will. At this point, he is no longer listening to the words and commands of God. He is listening to the words and commands of self. There's a desire to purpose within his own will, a purpose to do his own will, and a desire to place himself above God. What's the result of Satan's character after his fall? In John 8:44, we are told, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. The devil can rightly be called a murderer because of the fact that in the very act of leading someone into sin, you are truly leading someone into death. In the act of leading yourself into sin, you are committing the ultimate act of insanity. In the act of lifting up your own will against God, you are leading yourself into death. And in the act of carrying others with you, you are committing a murderous act of treachery in which you lead them into death as well. In 1 John 3:8, we read, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. But we also read, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we find that the result of the character of Satan after his fall, Jesus said, I beheld him like lightning fall from heaven. He did not retain his original status. He did not retain his original responsibility or position. He was no match for God, and he is no match for God. And furthermore, he did not retain his wisdom in the same capacity that he had it. He did not retain those internal spiritual qualities that he had. All of that changed. He corrupted himself. And of course, his judgment was that he was cast out. And his judgment was, and his judgment is, and his judgment will be to come in the future. We also find something about the fall of the angels themselves. First of all, we find that he dragged a third of them with him. he cast a third of them down to earth himself. But we also read in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, why the angels fell. We just saw that the reason for Lucifer's fall was in stepping outside of his role, stepping outside of his place. And what does it say about the fall of the angels? In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Why did they fall? Because they stepped outside of that which was for them. They stepped outside of their role. They stepped outside of that for which they were created. They kept not their first estate, but they left their habitation. And because of this, they faced judgment. And of course, the result of their fall, we read in Revelation, they are cast to the earth, and they will be bound in chains in everlasting darkness. I want us to note some similarities between the persons of Satan and the persons of man in the original unfallen state. Both creatures, man and Satan, as we have seen, are depicted as the highest order of God's creation in the realm or the atmosphere that they were placed within and created within. Both are depicted as perfect, beautiful beings, the highest order of creation in the realm that they were placed in. Both were created good. Both were created in righteousness and holiness. Both were created upright. Both were created with the knowledge of God. Both were crowned with glory and honor. Both were given dominion and authority. Man was given dominion over the earth, and it appears that Satan was given dominion and authority over the heavenly host. Both were created with both were valuable in this, in some respect. Both were created with a free will. Both were created with a purpose, and both were created as servants. Where did their fall come from? When they stepped outside of their role or that which was for them to do. And both of them were created as the servants of God. Now I want us to look at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it that wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here we have the description of the fall of man. And the cause of man's fall is very specifically listed in verses 1 through 13. We find that in verses 1 through 4, man, and by man now I'm speaking of mankind, male and female, created he them. Okay, so yes, we're speaking of Eve in these early verses, but the fall of man existed in verses 1 through 4 in that man entertained one who questioned the counsel of God. Man's first issue was in entertaining the words of the serpent. From the moment that the serpent began to appear to speak against God, then at that point, the door was opened for sin, because man entertained such things in his ears and in his mind. Man questioned the counsel of God. We find the serpent saying, Hath God said? And of course, we know that man questioned, or man would not have went ahead and eaten. Man desired to promote himself. Man ended up desiring a place in a position that was not his own. In verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. They heeded the words of the serpent that said, You shall be like God. And they desired a position that were not their own. In this, we find them also taking their own counsel. They willed to do something independently of God, and they desired to follow through. And they purposed with their own will, and in doing so, they desired to place themselves above God. You shall be like God. You shall be elevated to the same status. This is the temptation that was offered. And of course, we've heard these words before, haven't we? We also find something interesting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Pastor covered this on Sunday morning. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And this is sometimes considered to be kind of harsh. Of course, we do not practice having women teach from the pulpit here, although it is acceptable for women to pray, and it is acceptable, as Pastor said, for a woman to read scripture. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul goes on to say why woman is not to do this. And this is what he says. Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. What does he mean? Because he clearly is offering this as the reason why a woman is not to teach or to usurp authority. Well, in verse 13, he uses the word for, which means this is the reason I'm about to tell you. You see, Eve was not wrong in that she was somehow unequal to Adam. Eve was wrong in that she stepped out of the God-given role that had been created for her. Eve's sin was in stepping outside of the role. She made a decision autonomously of God and autonomously of her husband to eat. And at that point, she stepped outside of her role. Why is a woman not to teach? It is not because a woman is less than a man. We found that when we studied the Trinity, each member of the Trinity is exactly equal in their attributes, in the fullness of their attributes. There is no one that is above or before another. and yet we find that they are different in their role, and they function perfectly and harmoniously in their role. Well, what happens when someone steps outside of their role? And so we find that Eve stepped outside of her role in this one instance, and the results were disastrous. But ladies, we're not going to stop there, because the reality is, because she stepped outside of her role, she opened herself up to deception. Man also, in this moment of time, stepped outside of his role, didn't he? Because we find what? Man took the woman's lead. Man took the woman's lead, and man ate of the fruit. Man didn't have to eat of the fruit. Man could have believed and heeded God's warning. But man stepped outside of his role, and it is in that stepping outside of the role that we find the tragedy occurring. And so we find that man steps outside of his role, and the result of man's fall is that he is banished from the garden and from God's presence. We find a condemnation of Adam's offspring and consequently of the entire human race in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You say, why is it? How can it possibly be that I would be held responsible for Adam's sin? Well, you're not held responsible for Adam's sin, but unfortunately you inherit Adam's sin nature. You see, because Adam, at this point in time, begins to live in the absence of God. And in living in the absence of God, in some sense, his offspring were necessarily born in this state. When man begins to live in the absence of God, man's offspring now are born outside of the presence of God. That's important as we're going to look at the nature of sin. You're wondering how we're going to get to that yet this evening, aren't you? But we find also, not only was he banished from the garden and from God's presence and from his God's fellowship, not only was the condemnation of Adam's offspring ensured at this point in time, and that means you and I, but the subjection of the entire creation was the result of this decision to step outside of the role. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Man's decision, because man had been given dominion over this earth, and because man had basically been given charge, in his decision, he dragged everything down with him in this one decision to step outside of the role. What are the similarities between the fall of Satan and the fall of man? Both desired to promote themselves. Both desired a place in a position that was not their own. Both desired to follow their own counsel. Both desired to purpose with their own will rather than with the will of God. Both desired to place themselves above God. Each stepped outside of the role that God had created for him. Each ended up utilizing his own wisdom for his own purposes and for his own glory and for his own promotion. And each ended up corrupting his own wisdom in the process. And each defiled his own sanctuary. The soul that sins shall die. You see, not only was God serious about the shedding of blood, but he is angry with the sinner who sins against themselves. Because any act of sin is not only potentially an act of violence against somebody else, and certainly an act of violence against God, but it is a defilement of the sinner himself or the person doing so. Again, we address the fact that once you sin, you cannot even pay for your own sin with your own life, because you no longer have perfect blood to pay for it with. And so we find that the similarities between the fall of this supernatural creature, Satan, and the fall of man are striking. And this provides us with some clues as far as the meaning of man's existence. We asked earlier, why did God create man? Well, we find that man, of course, his chief purpose is to glorify God. His chief purpose is to glorify God. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in verse 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And last week we saw that there are many ways in which man is to glorify God, both actively and passively. God is glorified when he is praised and when he is worshiped. Certainly we should be doing that daily and all the more. God is glorified when he is obeyed. But we see also that man is intended to reflect God, and God is glorified when his majesty is demonstrated. God is glorified when his nature is reflected. God is glorified when his character is reflected. God is glorified when his attributes are reflected. God is glorified when his society is reflected, and God is glorified in the act of sharing fellowship with his creation. But God is also glorified in another way. When we examined the Trinity and we talked about personality, it was kind of an esoteric discussion, but one of the things that we saw was that it is perfect love can only exist if there is someone to express it to and someone to observe it to certify that it is perfect. And so we found with any expression of personality, any emotion, any act of goodwill, any act of ill will, there takes something of society in order to perform this. And how does that tie into everything? Well, in some way, which we may never fully understand, the parallels that we have seen tonight provide an expression for God to the heavenly host that is looking on. And you'll refer that we talked about that last week. You know, how on earth would the animals appreciate the fact that we reflect God's omnipotence and omniscience? Well, we make the mistake of thinking that we're living in a closed system, because man and God are not the only sentient beings looking on. There exists a heavenly host. And even that heavenly host, which has already been condemned, in some way, we reflect the grace of God and the goodness of God and the righteousness of God and the uprightness of God's judgment, the justification of his acts and of his decisions and his pronouncements. In some way, in his dealings with man, these are reflected to all that would be looking on. And this should, by the way, prevent us from developing an overinflated view of ourselves. In case, just in case we're sitting here thinking, well, look, he created us to be relatively omnipotent and relatively immutable and relatively omniscient, let us also remember that he may have created us to be an object lesson along with all those other things. And so we find that we're not in danger of overly glorifying man. Because you see, if he did this, then in fact it is for his glory that it was truly done. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? You see, there's more than one way to be a judge. It's very possible that we're actually going to be sitting there counting the acts of angels and pronouncing judgment. But in one sense, that's already been done, hasn't it? Their fate has already been decided, and God's judgment is good and right and just, and what could we possibly add to that? And yet there is more than one way in which someone can be a judge. In Luke 11:32, we read, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. In Matthew 12:27, Jesus says to his opponents, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Was he saying there that they were going to stand in judgment against their parents? No. What he's saying is, by their very actions, by their very existence, by the very nature of what they are doing, they are going to show you for who you really are. And in that capacity, when man responds in right relationship to God, and when God acts in his mercy and his kindness and his love towards man righteously and uprightly, we show God's nature and his righteousness for what it really is, not because we are not because we are teaching or doing something. We are simply reflecting that which God intends to reflect to all who will look on. And in that way, we may serve as a judge still. So in closing, we're going to be looking at this next week. We're finished with the whole concept of angels and demons and Satan. But we are going to be looking at the definition and the doctrine of sin. And while the Bible everywhere speaks of the effects of sin, and it gives us specific examples of sin, and it warns us against sin, nowhere does it give us an explicit definition for sin. However, we can understand from the texts that we've read this evening and the insanity that has gone on in acts of defiance against God that one very good definition of sin is any and every act performed in independence of God. Sin is any and every act performed in independence of God. An act performed in independence from God is an act performed in the absence of God. And a life served independently from God is a life lived in the absence of God. The tragedy of our disobedience then is that we lose the freedom that we so desperately desire to have when we exert our own independence. We'll be looking at this next week when Paul calls us servants to sin in Romans 6:16. To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Because you see, true freedom can only be exercised in right relationship to God. Man in right relationship to God is free to sin. I'm not suggesting that we should do so. Hear me out the last part. Man in right relationship to God may be free to choose sin, but man, once out of relationship with God, once separated from God, is not free to join himself back to God ever again. For that we're desperately left bankrupt and in a hopeless state without the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the tragedy of man's disobedience. But there is a hope in the gospel. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a clear picture of our own insanity, Lord, of the insanity of the world around us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us out of this in our utter, absolute inability, our own total helplessness with respect to ourselves. And yet you reached down through all of this when you did not have to, you need not, and yet because of your love, you chose in your grace and your mercy to save us. And may we be forever grateful, Lord, and we pray that forever it would be indelibly burned in our minds what that insanity is. And may we cling to you and cleave unto you forever. We love you and we praise you and we give you all the glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.